All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 here this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to go back again to our stewardship series. I have just a few lessons, Lord willing, left in this series. And we've taken a look at tithes and all of that. And I want for us to take a look today at grace giving. And I know I visited a little bit of this passage when I preached on faith promise offerings back in April. But I want for us to notice here by way of introduction verses verses 1 through 6. Let's just look at this section here for an introduction this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. As we consider this idea of grace giving, which is, let me emphasize right at the start, I believe this is something over and beyond a tithe. So that I believe that's what we're looking at here as far as New Testament saints in their giving. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you this same grace also. Now, I don't know how many times over the years I've heard from this passage sermons on faith promise offerings, faith promise giving. I don't believe this passage, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is talking about faith promise as much as it is grace giving. There is a difference as we'll understand that here this morning. So what do we mean by grace giving? And again, as we're going to see in this passage, this is over and beyond a tithe. First of all, grace giving involves sacrifice. Again, we see this in verses 1 through 4. It says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. We want you to be aware of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, I want you to understand that there's various aspects, focus of God's grace. God's grace is not just for salvation, but it's God's grace also for living the Christian life. And notice here it says, there's a grace of God bestowed to the churches of Macedonia in this matter of giving. How then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. Now, in our thinking, these things should not go together. This doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. Notice this great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality. Notice, again, those things seem like contrasts. For to their power, their ability, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty. Notice they were pleading with the Apostle Paul to take the gift. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. First of all, we notice here, as I've already emphasized, this type of giving, this grace giving, goes beyond a tithe. In this context, we're not talking about tithing. We're not talking about building fund offerings and all that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In this context, we're talking about ministry to the saints. Again, we see in the end of verse 4 that would take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Even as we understand from Bible history, the Apostle Paul was visiting churches and gathering together an offering in particular for the needy saints in Jerusalem, in Judea. And there's probably a reason why that was a special thing to his heart. In many cases, he was responsible for creating those hardships for the saints in Judea. And so I believe that's why he emphasized that often in his ministry. Now, this type of giving, this giving is motivated by grace beyond ability. Notice it says here in verse 2, it says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. This giving is motivated by something that's beyond their power or their ability. They were giving beyond what was humanly explainable. That's why it's called grace giving. We're not talking about, well, I have a couple dollars in my pocket, so I'll throw it in the offering. We're talking about grace giving that's beyond their ability. Financially, they should not have been able to do this. Notice again, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. So again, this is motivated by giving beyond their ability, their power. And we see in this passage here again that they had a great trial of affliction. The Macedonian church has experienced great affliction. Hold your place here. I want you to notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, these are the churches of Macedonia. So there's a variety, number of churches that were found in this region. that we're going through a great trial of affliction. I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul describes this. Of course, in Acts 14, 22, he said, through much affliction we must enter into the kingdom of God. So we see here Christianity is not going to be a bed of roses, and even with a bed of roses, there's thorns. I want you to consider that in many cases, as a believer in Christ, we in many cases will experience greater suffering than if we, we're not trying to live for Christ. Notice it says 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. And he became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, as far as persecution in the city of Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul experienced so much persecution that he had to leave before he was ready, leave the church of the Thessalonians because of persecution. He was driven out of this place because of much persecution. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I don't believe we understand this type of suffering. It says in verse 14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, even as Brother Carl mentioned in Sunday school, churches, notice individual churches in this region. Notice it wasn't singular, this universal church of Galatia, Judea or whatever. It says, the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So again, we see here this extreme affliction and persecution they experienced for the cause of Christ. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Notice what Paul says, even as we've talked about the stewardship of trials. Notice, you were appointed unto this suffering, these afflictions. For verily when we were with you, we told you that before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it come to pass, and ye know. So again, we see these afflictions that they're experiencing. Check 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. In fact, let's look at verse 4 because it speaks of persecutions and tribulations there. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Notice God was going to balance the book someday, as we could say. He was going to right all these wrongs as far as the persecution, the suffering, the afflictions that they were experiencing. But again, we see here that these Macedonian churches experienced great affliction. But it says also back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they also experienced deep poverty. Now, in many cases, some of that was caused by persecution. In fact, Hebrews talks about the spoiling of your goods. Talking about somebody, you know, the soldiers coming in and whoever coming in and actually taking everything that you had. They were in deep poverty. We would call it economic distress. So again, this giving is motivated by grace to give beyond the power, the ability that we would have financially. Also, I want you to consider that this type of grace giving does not wait for prosperity. I want you to think about this. Often, even as I mentioned, I think it was last week or two, you know, the man who taught online, you know, that you give as the Lord hath prospered you. So in other words, you pay all your bills and you end up with $50 left, and then you give 10% of what's left over. That's what God has prospered you, that extra $50. So in other words, in my perspective, you're giving God the leftovers, not the first fruits. And again, he's trying to find supporters for his ministry. He's shot himself on the foot, you know, with some of those things because of what he's teaching. But here's the point. As you consider here this prosperity type of giving, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that's talking about giving an offering as God hath prospered you. So we're not talking about the tithe, even as we've emphasized, but this kind of giving does not wait for prosperity to give more. I want you to notice with me Mark chapter 12 for an example of this. Mark chapter 12. There's a woman found in the gospel accounts, mentioned by Jesus more than once. that if she had waited for prosperity, she would never have been mentioned in the Gospels. She would never have had her example given to us. Notice Mark chapter 12, verses 41 and following. As Jesus is at the temple, it says here, Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Now, first of all, you notice here, the Lord knows what we give. It says in verse 42 then, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Now, from what I understand in Jewish culture, this was the minimum gift that somebody could give at the temple. She's giving the minimum amount that she's able to give. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, you know, their $170,000 a month, you know, $6.6 million, as I mentioned earlier. Again, you know, to get fired and get paid, all that kind of stuff. I thought about the fact, well, maybe I need to try to get fired from my job and say, I guess I didn't sign a contract, did I? But you think about this. To get fired from not performing your job and you still make $6.6 million. I have trouble comprehending that. But anyway, it says, all they did cast in of their abundance. But she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. In a very real sense, this widow is saying, Lord, I don't know where my next meal is coming, but I want to honor you by giving the minimum that the temple will allow. Notice this, and we're going to see this later in 2 Corinthians. It's not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. If these rich people had sacrificed the same as this widow, they would have been given a lot more. Notice Jesus took note of her sacrifice. Again, this kind of giving does not wait for prosperity. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, notice also grace giving is selfless. Grace giving is selfless. It says in verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now, let me remind you again of Romans 12, verse 1. Very familiar verse, but I think sometimes we get so familiar with it, we forget. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of the mercies that the Apostle Paul wrote about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for 11 chapters, in light of the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living, oh, the word sacrifice. We don't like that, do we? Lord, have we ever said, Lord, whatever you want, and really meant that? Even if it means doing something that in my flesh I really wouldn't want to do? As a living sacrifice, but then there's conditions how we do that. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Again, we notice here these Macedonian saints, it says this they did, not as we hoped. They didn't just give their money. Notice they first gave of their own selves to the Lord. It's almost like taking the offering plate and saying, here, Lord, here I am. For whatever you want to do. But notice they also offered themselves to help in the ministry unto us by the will of God. Grace giving is selfless. Lord, I'm out of the way. Whatever you want to do with me, it's yours. Can we honestly say we've ever done that before God? Grace giving is based upon love, not a command. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so we would also finish in you the same grace also. Again, we're emphasizing grace giving as we saw in verse 1. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, notice these things that they abound in. And in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. All right, so all of these things you're abounding in, Corinthians, I want you to abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. Notice this statement at the end of verse 8. And to prove the sincerity of your love. You notice here again, this is not an obligation, but this is something that we do out of love. Grace giving is motivated by love, not a command. Now, let me just point out here, I believe tithing is a command. We've seen this. Tithing goes back before the Old Testament law. contrary to what many people say. Well, that's Old Testament law. No, it's not. It's before the law, and it continues in the New Testament. Even as we've already seen, your Lord Jesus commended the Pharisees, you know, for all the things that they did. He commended them for tithing. You know, this he ought to have done and not leave the other undone, he said. But you notice again, this is not law. This is love. And to prove the sincerity of your love. Somebody who gives sacrificially in grace giving is emphasizing love and not just the command. Well, I have to give. You know, this is a requirement by God. No, this is, notice, the proving of the sincerity of our love. Grace giving is based upon love, not a command. Number four, grace giving follows the example of Christ. Notice it says here in verse 9 then of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Hold your place here. Notice with me Titus chapter 2. I just thought about this passage here in relation to the grace of God. Notice again it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Titus chapter 2 talks about this grace of God. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came full of grace and truth. It says in verse 11, Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice, grace teaches us. Now, there are some who teach that God's grace gives you liberty to do as you please. No, it doesn't. God's grace gives me liberty to do as he pleases. Notice, there's conditions that come with grace living. That we should live soberly, serious-minded, righteously, and godly, like God in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Notice, he sacrificed himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So again, we see this reference here, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. One of the songs I like in relation to what the Lord Jesus Christ left is, out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe. You think about his eternal love that made Jesus Christ come all the way from glory. He left the splendors of heaven for this world, this sin-cursed world. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was with his eternal heavenly Father forever in eternity past. He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I did not listen to it, but there's a preacher that I listened to. I saw one of his titles of a sermon that I'd saved. I was kind of glancing through some things, and I saw this title. It was a manger, not a mansion. Jesus Christ did not come to live in a mansion here on this earth. Poverty. You think about the home that he was born into. Common carpenter's family. He was never rich. Never lived in a mansion here on this earth. Contrary to Creflo, give me a dollar, he would not have driven a Rolls Royce if he was here on the earth today. Notice, for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich. You know what's amazing about all this? Though I'm not worthy, we're not worthy. God has made us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Think of that. The splendors of heaven, I'm a joint heir with him. He doesn't just give us leftovers. He brings us into this heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, heirship. What you can see, and I want you to notice here, it's following the example of Christ. We're going to look at this later, but I want you to notice Philippians chapter 2. There's a section I want for us to see later in the next hour, but I want you to see here what Jesus Christ did in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. In fact, it says in verse 3, in the context, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, humility of mind, Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That does not mean that it's like, oh yeah, I like that car. I wish I had that house. That's not what that's talking about. Being concerned for what others are experiencing. We are so wrapped up in ourselves. We get so wrapped up in our own needs. Notice it says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things. I have to care for the things of my family. But yet notice I am to also be concerned about the things of others, the needs that others are experiencing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, there are some who teach falsely, I believe, that Jesus Christ set aside his divine attributes when he came to this earth. If he had set aside his divine attributes, he would have stopped being God. Not only that, but you read in John chapter 3, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. They'll change that in the modern Bibles. Why? Because Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, was on this earth, and yet he's omnipresent. You see, he never set aside his divine attributes. He veiled his divine attributes so that the common man could not see that he was the Son of God. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration was a shock to the disciples that were with him. He was bright and brilliant, his glory. But again, it says he veiled his divine attributes, who being in the form of God, he was in the very nature of God, the very image of God, the Bible says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But that statement is saying is, he had no problem saying, I am one with the Father. Even to the point where the Jews wanted to stone him even before the crucifixion. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was equal with God. But made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Not only that, but he came as a helpless baby. Think about that. Here's the creator of all the earth that spoke everything into existence. And he comes as a helpless baby to this earth. Is made in the likeness of men and our frailties, our weaknesses. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here's the eternal Son of God. And he yielded himself to dying on a cross. That amazes me. But again, he had to take on human flesh in order to do these things. Jesus Christ left the splendors of heaven for me, for you, for us. But again, grace-giving follows the example of Christ. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, grace-giving is from what you have, not a promise of what you hope to have. Here's why 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is not a faith promise offering. Even though this passage is often used. I wish they would just use the terminology when they preach from this passage. I've already told you that as I've studied this out, I'm not sure faith promise giving is scriptural. Grace giving is scriptural. But I want you to consider here, notice it says in verse 9 and verse 10 and following. And herein I give my advice. All right, so here's Paul's advice. For this is expedient for you. It's good for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. All right, so they made a promise a year ago. I want you to notice carefully what he's saying here. You made a promise, now fulfill it. What he's emphasizing is, in this section here, I do not believe he's saying make promises on what you're going to give. But you've been zealous in making this promise, now let's fulfill what you've said. Notice it says here, now therefore perform the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which what? Ye have. Notice it's based on what I have, not on what I hope to have someday. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Here's how faith promise works. I'm going to make a promise based on something I hope to get in this next year. And so God, if you don't send it to me, this extra money, then I'm not obligated to give it anymore because you didn't keep your side of the deal. That's what faith promise is. Notice he's not saying this. Don't make a promise. He's telling them, you know, you made a promise. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. Notice giving according to the man hath and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality. I remember as a teenager, our church in Des Moines had an emphasis that they were as a giving campaign or whatever. And one of the things that they emphasized is not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. That was based on this passage right here. By an equality. That now at this time, your abundance may be a supply to for their want. that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. What's he saying here? All right, so we're helping the Judea, the believers, the saints of Judea right now, because they're in want. Maybe someday you're going to be in need, and they can then supply your need. Notice again, we're talking about equal gifts. He's saying, I'm not saying that you should be, you know, that they should be eased and you're burdened, but by inequality. So again, we see here that the emphasis is on what you have and not what you hope to have. Notice also, grace giving requires safeguards and accountability, verse 16 and following. Now, as you think about the abundance of the offerings that were given throughout the churches in this area, in this region, Paul emphasized that there needs to be some safeguards as far as this offering is concerned. It says in verse 16, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord he went unto you." Notice he chose to go to you. "And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." All right, so he's in reputation, good reputation throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, with this grace offering, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Again, these safeguards that were set in place. "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren, be inquired of. They are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them, and before the churches, the proof of your love and of your boasting on your behalf." Notice again, these safeguards should be in place to protect the sacrificial gifts of the people. We were in a church one time, and we didn't actually end up in that church very long. There were things that we just could not accept. But one of the things I remember is in this particular church is that there was a woman who's the treasurer of the church, and she also was a teller at the bank. And often, I started figuring out what happened with this. And to be honest with you, I didn't know what to do with it, because I would have been out just like that. Basically, what happened was, after the offering was given, she gathered up the offering, put it in her purse, and she was the only one who knew what was given. So she counted it at home, took it to the bank on Monday morning, and deposited it in the name of the church. This was a quote-unquote key family in the church, and because I disagreed with some things, you know, I basically had to decide when I was going to leave. Not only that, but she got a bank manager fired, or had a part in getting a bank manager, well, not fired, but relocated. Not only that, but she also would receive tithes and offerings at the bank so that people didn't have to go to church. That's why I'm so thankful that this church has no problems having two people counting money. Why is this necessary? I am not saying that anything dishonest was taking place. But what that does is it opens up for accusations of dishonesty. Notice what Paul is saying here. Here's this abundant gift, this grace gift. He says, we have a brother that's in good reputation of all the churches, and he is going to help safeguard. The Apostle Paul did not want an accusation. Say, Paul, how much money did you take for this Judean saints? Notice there was a safeguard set in place. Those safeguards protect the church's testimony before unbelievers. How many times have I heard over the years, somebody who is accused, maybe not even rightfully, but is accused, a pastor or whoever, a leader of the church is accused of embezzling money from the church, and if there's no safeguards put into place, their testimony is ruined, not only of the man, but also the church in the community. And of course, these secular newspapers love to report that kind of thing. Oh, all kinds of good things could be going on at the church. But as soon as something like this takes place, boy, they're wanting that on the first, you know, because that sells papers. That sells news. Again, I want you to consider that grace giving requires safeguards and accountability. Notice also in chapter 9 then, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, grace giving is blessed by God. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 1, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you of them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared." Here's these brethren are coming to receive your gift, and you're not ready to have this gift in place here. "We, that we say not ye, should be ashamed of this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, your gift, whereof he had noticed before, that the same might be ready, as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness." Again, we notice here this grace giving is blessed by God. First of all, we see that God does not bless emotional promises made in zeal. Notice the blessing did not come to these Corinthian saints because they had zealously made this vow, this promise, a year ago. The promise is not what's blessed by God. I think, again, that's some of the things that's messed up and overlooked in faith promise giving. In fact, the Bible warns us to avoid making hasty vows to God. I want you to notice Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. The Corinthian saints, boy, they were zealous, and they made this promise a year ago, and all these things that they were going to do, but they had fallen by the wayside. In fact, as you notice in that passage, it's implied that the Corinthian saints had the financial means to give this. It's not like the Macedonian saints, you know, they were in deep poverty. You get the idea that the Corinthian saints actually had the financial means to give, but they were not. They were not fulfilling their promise. Deuteronomy 23, I'm sorry, I forgot the verses here. Verses 21 and following. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. As we see here, some of the teaching that Moses had for Israel before before he died on the mountain, it says in verse 21, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." I want you to consider, if I don't make the vow, the promise to God, I've not sinned. What he's talking about here is not keeping our word before God. "But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee." Notice, again, if I don't make a vow, then I've not sinned. I've not violated my promise. It says, "That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth." Also Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. When I was a teenager, it's often referred to as rededicating our lives to the Lord. I was tempted by some things in the world as a young teenager, and I thought the world had some things to offer. And I remember as a 14, 15-year-old, I went forward and rededicated my life to the Lord. Verses 4 and 5 of Ecclesiastes 5 were given to me as a reminder to keep my promise before God. Let's look at the context here, verse 1. "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil." Notice, evil. "Be not rash or hasty with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." It's like, you know, "Lord, if you do this, then I..." That's a promise, that's a vow before God. I wonder how many times we've made statements like that and not kept what we've said. "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words." You know, we think that if we talk more, we're, you know... Anyway, verse 4, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it." Again, verse 4 and 5 are the two verses that were given to me as a teenager. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to, you know, don't wait to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. God does not want us making promises as much as doing what is right. Think about that. God does not want us making empty promises as much as doing what we are supposed to. Again, the Bible warns us against making hasty vows before God. It's best to give sacrificially to God from what we already have without making promises to Him. God, if you give me $1 million, that's not the promises God wants. God wants us to just give sacrificially out of what we already have. It's back in 2 Corinthians 9, I want you to notice verse 6. A person who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Again, these are the blessings of grace giving. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now, time out. I have to make a disclaimer in this modern day of the Word Faith movement. This is not saying send your $100 in, your seed money in. God will give you a 100-fold increase. This is not necessarily a promise that God's going to make you wealthy. Now, remember what I said prosperity truly is? Prosperity, Bible prosperity is having what I need when I need it. It's not necessarily being rich by whatever standard. But a person who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Notice Galatians chapter 6. Very familiar passage, but let's be reminded of this in relation to this principle. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Notice again, God is not mocked. He's not going to be fooled. He's not going to be deceived. We're going to reap what we sow. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now here's the application. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So again, in the context here, we're talking about giving to minister to the needs of others. Notice with me a couple passages in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. I've heard it pictured this way. As God shovels it my way, and I give it back to Him, He gets a bigger shovel. maybe not. I don't know. Sometimes it's less expenses. Think about that. God has more than one way to prosper us. Sometimes it's just less expenses coming our direction. Again, I want you to notice here, Proverbs 11, verse 24 and 25, as we think about this principle that God blesses the person who gives generously. Grace giving. Again, we're talking about grace giving. It says in Proverbs 11, verse 24 and 25, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. All right, so they give and yet they're increasing. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet or is fitting, but attendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat. In the Bible, fatness speaks of prosperity. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Now, this is not our liberal politicians. Liberal politicians are not giving generously, liberally of their own substance. They are taking our substance and giving it to the poor. You know, after all, you know, socialism and communism hasn't worked anywhere else in the world, so why not do it here? That's the liberal politician. They're giving away your money, not their own money. That's why every one of those liberal politicians end up being millionaires while they're in office. But again, that's another sermon. Notice again it says, the liberal soul shall be made fat, speaking of prosperity. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Notice, as I'm watering, I'm also going to be watered. God's going to make sure that I have my needs met as well. Also another passage in Proverbs 22, verse 9. Proverbs 22, verse 9. Proverbs 22, verse 9. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Notice again, ministering to the needs of someone around you. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ taught this in Luke chapter 6. I want you to notice the wording of this in Luke chapter 6. Remember, Jesus said, according to the Apostle Paul, that he taught that it's more blessed to give than to receive. There is a blessing in receiving, but it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, with that said, notice what Jesus teaches here in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. I want you to notice very carefully the wording here. All right, so this is what Jesus has promised. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Notice, as you give, it shall be given unto you. All right, so we're going to take this phrase by phrase. Good measure. All right, so we're going to take a good measure. All right, let's just use an example, a two-cup measurement. Good measure. Not only that, but it's pressed down. All right, so you fill it up and you press it down. And shaken together. That's like cereal boxes. Supposedly, they say the cereal boxes are full when they leave the factory. Yeah. Why are they only two-thirds full when I get my box? Notice it says shaken together. That's because supposedly in shipment, it all settles down, right? So it's shaken together. Not only that, but it's also running over. It says, notice again how it's a good measure. All right, so if you measure out a teaspoon, you're going to get a teaspoon. All right, so do you want a teaspoon that's pressed down, shaken, all right? Or do you want a good measure? Again, Jesus uses the terminology, good measure. It's pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Notice what he says here. Shall God give into your bosom? Is that what the Bible says? Shall men give into your bosom? How does that come? Well, sometimes it's a bonus. Sometimes it's overtime. Sometimes it's a gift. Various ways. God has an abundance of ways to use people. Notice, shall men give into your bosom? And again, even as we've already considered this biblical principle, I give to minister to somebody else's need, and then when I have a need, they're going to be there to help me. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. So again, if you use a teaspoon, if you use a good measure, whatever, as you measure out to others, it will be measured back to you. Again, that's Christ's promise. Again, this is not a guarantee of wealth in this life. You think about the context of Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. My God shall supply all your need when you give to the Lord's work. In the context, that's talking about giving to missions. Now, back in 2 Corinthians 9, as we finish up this chapter, everyone should purpose in their hearts individually before God what to give. Chapter 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Again, we're talking about beyond a tithe. That has to be understood. We're talking about an offering to the needy saints. Every man as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. God does not tell a person necessarily what that's supposed to be. As he's purposing in his heart, so let him give. Now, I believe we need to pray about those things, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, I've heard preachers say, you know, God will take money from any old grump, though. But you notice here again, everyone is to purpose in their heart before God what to give. We're to not give grudgingly. Oh, I have to give. Goodbye, money. I have to give. We're not to give grudgingly. I heard a preacher say in a missions conference, why is it that so many people are afraid to give to God? Because they feel like they're giving away their security. So where's our security? In a bank account or in God? We're to not give grudgingly. We're not to give out of necessity. Well, I have a crisis need. We've got this crisis bill. No, we're not to give out of crisis necessity. To minister to a budget. I believe it's wise for a church to have a financial plan that they follow. But once you consider, I'm not to give, oh, we're meeting budget this month. That's not why we give. Or to a building program. I've said this before. I don't know how many times I've heard building programs preached out of these passages right here. I didn't see anything about buildings. In fact, these believers probably didn't have buildings. They met in houses in many cases. I don't find that in Scripture. Now, it's not wrong to take up offerings and receive offerings for buildings. But it's not found in this passage. We have to have this $2 million building. You need to give. We're not going to get in this building for 10 years if we're given like this. That's necessity. Again, I've heard that so many times over the years. God wants us to enjoy giving. He wants us to be a cheerful giver. Again, the same church this pastor talked about giving away, your sense of security. They had to warn visitors in that church. They had to warn us missionaries as we were in the missions conference. He had to warn us because of what would take place just before the offering. Literally, as he would call the ushers down, they would stand and cheer. They were cheerful givers. That I took to a literal sense. But again, God wants us to be a cheerful giver, to enjoy giving. That's what we see in this chapter. God is able to give an increased measure of grace. Chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Notice the emphasis there. They have this grace giving, but God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every work. Then he gives a parenthetical statement. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food. Again, I'm giving away my sense of security. No, notice he's going to minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Over the years, I've thought about different times where it's like, Lord, how are we going to pay all the bills? And here's this special need that we really believe we should give to. Here I am, years down the road. Why did I ever wonder? Years down the road. Well, we're still eating. I still eat pretty well, even though I don't always look like it. But we're years down the road. Why was I so worried about it back there? Again, he's going to minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. All right, so if we sow one seed, we're going to get one stalk of seeds, right? But if we sow a whole field of seeds, what do we get? We get a whole field of stalks. Again, we see that this bountiful blessings that God promises. It says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Notice, it all goes back to thanking God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. He's to get the credit. He's to get the glory for it all. While it's by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Notice this again, this abundant grace that God promises. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, I've often heard that verse applied to salvation. Yeah, that has a part of it. In the context, though, it's talking about exceeding grace of God in grace giving. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You see, God promises to give us the grace that we need. As we close, I think of an example in the Old Testament. You think about the widow. Of course, there was a famine in the land. And God told Elijah to go to Zarephath and find there a widow. And as you know the story, the widow is preparing her last meal for her and her son. What does Elijah say to her? And by the way, God had spoken to her. She knew Elijah was coming. You read that passage carefully. She knew Elijah was coming. And even as Jesus says, why wasn't a widow in Israel? The widow of Zarephath. What do you think about this? She was preparing her last meal for her and her son. But Elijah says, prepare me something first. Wait a minute, Elijah. We're already going to starve and you aren't going to let us have our last meal. Again, God had already spoken to her and told her that a prophet was coming. And in a very real sense, this grace giving on her part, she gave her last meal to God's man. Now, what do you think about this? What happened as far as her provision then? Did she starve? No. It wasn't a full barrel either, or full cruise, or whatever it was. God never promised that it was going to be full and overflowing. But there was always some there every day. Even as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, as we practice grace giving, God's going to minister bread for your needs. Grace giving. Let's stand together here this morning. That's the type of giving I believe that God wants us to experience in our lives. Are we giving out of grace or out of necessity?